Robert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mueller, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mueller Program. Presiding Bishop Catherine Jeffords Shorey of the Episcopal Church USA is at it again. She was in Boston earlier this week and gave an interview to the Boston Globe, and in it she declared that her church is not, and these are her, in her words, going backward, not taking a step backwards from the commitment to homosexual rights that was demonstrated, for instance, in the church's election of an openly gay man as the Bishop of New Hampshire. Of course, this threatens to split the Anglican Communion, especially with churches in the so-called Global South, such as the church in Nigeria, saying that they will demand the ouster of the American church from the Anglican Communion because of what they see, and I would have to say appropriately, rightly see, as direct violations of Scripture and rejections of Christian teaching. Now, in light of that, you'll be interested to know that Bishop Jeffords Shorey made a remark about the Africans. I'm just going to give it to you in summary form right now. She said that all of this is explained by the fact that they just are behind us. They're about 40 or 50 years behind us, she said, and you can't expect, and she means to be heard as speaking charitably here. She says you can't expect that they're just going to catch up overnight. It's going to take them some time. Now, her implication, and it is so condescending, her implication is that, it's really going to be a matter of them coming out of the Dark Ages. That's where they are. They're in the Dark Ages, and they're going to have to come up to be where the Episcopal Church USA is. That is, the sign of the future has to be towards the embrace of homosexuality in violation of biblical teaching, and it's just a matter of how soon they're going to get there. Now, if I were an African bishop reading that statement, I would see it immediately for what it is, a challenge. And I think that's exactly what the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA intended it to be. We're going to be talking about it, and you're going to have the remarkable opportunity to hear her own voice, because the Boston Globe actually put up the audio of much of the interview, and we're going to be sharing some of that with you in just a few moments. First, a review of some issues in the news. I imagine this is very much a topic of conversation in Los Angeles. It seems that Mike Penner, staff writer, sports writer for the Los Angeles Times, has written a most interesting column. Let me just read to you. Rather than summarize this, you need to hear his own words. This is what he has to say. During my 23 years with the Times sports department, I have held a wide variety of roles and titles. Tennis writer, Angels beat reporter, Olympics writer, essayist, sports media critic, NFL columnist, recent keeper of the morning briefing flame. Today I leave for a few weeks vacation, and when I return, I will come back in yet another incarnation. As Christine. I am a transsexual sports writer. It has taken more than 40 years, a million tears, and hundreds of hours of soul-wrenching therapy for me to work up the courage to type these words. I realize many readers and colleagues and friends will be shocked to read them. That's okay. I understand that I'm not the only one in transition as I move from Mike to Christine. Everyone who knows me and my work will be transitioning as well. That will take time. And that's all right. To borrow a piece of well-worn sports parlance, we will take it one day at a time. Transsexualism is a complicated and widely misunderstood medical condition. It is a natural occurrence, unusual, no question, but natural. Recent studies have shown that such physiological factors as genetics and hormonal fluctuations during pregnancy can significantly affect how our brains are wired, he put the quotes around the word wired, at birth. As extensive therapy and testing have confirmed, my brain was wired female. A transgender friend provided the best and simplest explanation I have heard. We are born with this, we fight it as long as we can, and in the end, it wins. Later in the article, he writes, painfully and reluctantly, I began the coming out process a few months ago. To my everlasting amazement, friends and colleagues almost universally have been supportive and encouraging, often breaking the tension with good-natured doses of humor. People have asked if transitioning will affect my writing, and if so, how. All I can say at this point is that I am now happier, more focused, and more energized when I sit behind a keyboard. The wicked writer's block that used to reach up and torture me at some of the worst possible times imaginable has disappeared. My therapist says this is what happens when a transsexual finally integrates, quotations around the word integrates, and the ever-present white noise in the background dissipates. This should come as good news to my editors, far fewer blown deadlines. So now we will all take a short break between bylines. Mike Penner is out. Christine Daniels soon will be taking its place. From here, it feels like a big improvement. I hope in time, with time, you will agree. This could be the beginning of a beautiful relationship. I imagine this is a topic of much conversation in Los Angeles. If you've been reading the Los Angeles Times, and certainly if this was a familiar sports reporter's byline, this would have your attention. What has my attention, however, is one specific part of this article. And, you know, obviously when you look at something like this from a Christian perspective, one is struck with the agonizing sense of sympathy, of concern for a soul that has gone through such a tortuous process as this. And obviously this is a deeply troubled soul. I'm not making that up by inference. He says that right in the context, in the very words of this article. But I would also have to say that there is a very, very serious error in the midst of this. And I want to go back to what I read to you from the middle of this article, and again published today in the Los Angeles Times. He says, transsexualism is a complicated and widely misunderstood medical condition. Now, see, what's really interesting is the effort to medicalize this, as if it's something that could be detected with an MRI or a CAT scan or even if there were some kind of chemical test that could be done, or blood composition, blood gas test or something. But when he says medical, it really isn't medical in that sense. Let me read again. He says this: it is a natural occurrence. Well, we're just all of a sudden redefining natural. And in reality, this man is telling us what he's about to do as he intends to become a woman. But there is also an apologia here. In other words, there's an apologetic. There is an argument here to try to explain to his readers why he's doing this. And his argument is, transsexualism is natural. Transsexualism is medical. And as a matter of fact, he says, as extensive therapy and testing have confirmed, my brain was wired female. Well, that's a very interesting thing. You know, where's that test? You know, what we're looking at here is the construction of an entire therapeutic worldview and mentality that medicalizes an issue like this. And no doubt when, for instance, we read the paragraph between those two statements, when he says recent studies have shown that such physiological factors as genetics and hormonal fluctuations during pregnancy can significantly affect how our brains are wired at birth, I have no reason to suspect that at all. I have no reason to believe that any number of those factors might lead to any number of different effects on the brain and any number of different impressions or things later in life. I mean, we're complicated beings. And as I have so often argued, in a fallen world, in a post-Genesis 3 world, it's entirely possible that any of us would have minds that, brains, you know, bodies that could be affected by any number of things known and unknown to us. But it is a giant, and I would suggest, illegitimate leap from that assumption to claiming that transsexualism is a natural and medical condition. And that therefore, there is the imperative that one should bring one's body surgically into line with what one claims to be the wiring of one's mind. You know, the attempt to medicalize a moral problem is always a grave, grave danger. And, for instance, there was an effort earlier, say over the last several decades, to medicalize all considerations of alcoholism. You know, it's not a problem. It's not a moral failure. It's a disease. And we heard that over and over again. The diseasing of America was even the title of a major book that came out. If you turn it into a medical problem, you then imply either explicitly or implicitly that you don't have to deal with it as a moral problem. But, you know, just hard experience taught America that dealing with alcoholism as a mere disease didn't work. Because you can only deny the moral dimension for so long. And by the way, in emphasizing the moral dimension, you don't have to deny that there is a medical aspect. You don't have to deny that there are persons who have a chemical predisposition towards alcoholism. You don't even have to deny that there might be a genetic predisposition towards alcoholism. It's claimed that it's so. It nevertheless is still true that alcohol is a moral issue and that alcoholism is a moral issue, that drunk driving is a moral issue. You can't separate that and say, well, now we're going to talk medicine, and once we talk medicine, we're not talking morality. You know, the Christian response to something like this has to be the agonizing sense of concern for a soul that is obviously struggling with such basic issues. But the Christian response also has to be one of revulsion and concern, even urgency, and seeing a society that through its therapeutic structures and institutions is now redefining the moral as the merely medical and coming up with an entire supposed medical hypothesis as to how all this can happen and cloaking what amounts to the mutilation of a man into a woman, or what will be claimed to be a woman, and saying that this is actually best practices, this is good medicine, this is, well, to use the language of this article, making the body match the wiring of the brain. Folks, if we understand how our brains are really wired, we'll understand the problem is a lot larger than this. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA is Catherine Jeffords Shorey. She was previously the Bishop of Nevada. She is a feminist. She's obviously a woman. She is what she would consider to be a progressive voice within her church. She's on the liberal side of the theological spectrum, no question about that. And she was one of the bishops who supported the election of Gene Robinson, an openly gay man, as the Bishop of New Hampshire. And now, of course, this woman finds herself the presiding bishop of a church that is in absolute turmoil, having been rent by dissension and controversies over human sexuality for over 40 years. And as a footnote, I'd have to add, because they won't settle it on the basis of the Word of God, they continue to play with these issues. They have thrown their membership in the Anglican Communion, that's the worldwide fellowship of Anglican churches, into absolute turmoil and raised the issue of their own expulsion. And just over the last couple of years, there have been developments such as the issuing of what was called the Windsor Report that called upon the American Episcopal Church to repent of its sin in electing this man bishop and in sundering the fellowship of the Anglican Communion. And even, as you'll recall in this program just a few weeks ago, a called meeting in Dar es Salaam in Tanzania led to Bishop Jeffords Shorey suggesting that maybe the American church need at least to put the brakes on further moves toward the normalization of homosexuality. And her own church, many of her own bishops, arose in indignity and indignation that she would say such a thing. Well, it appears that she got the message loudly and clearly, because if you have seen the interview published in the Boston Globe this week about her appearance in that city earlier this week, you can see she's definitely suggesting that her church isn't backing up at all. You will hear in her own voice where Bishop Jeffords Shorey says that the election of an openly gay bishop in New Hampshire was a great blessing. And you will hear her say that so far as she is concerned, and I quote here, "I don't believe that there is any will in this church to move backward." Let's just listen to a little bit of what she had to say, and then we're going to really zero in on one point in her discussion. This is Bishop Catherine Jeffords Shorey, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA.
I think Gene Robinson's been a great blessing, both in New Hampshire and to the larger church. It's clear that the part of the vocation of the Episcopal Church has been to keep questions of human sexuality in conversation and before the rest of the, not just the rest of our own church, but the rest of the world. We've been wrestling with this for 40 years. It's not going to go away. It's part of our charism in this day and age.
Now, I'm going to have to say some pretty strong things here, but that's either the biggest example I've seen of trying to gild the lily or one of the most delusional comments I think I've ever heard. I mean, because what this leader of her church actually said is that the grave and painful divisions in her church over human sexuality are, she says, a part of her denomination's vocation. It's a part of that means calling. She's suggesting that her denomination has been called to live this out, as she says, before the world, not only before our own church, but before the rest of the world. That's kind of like a couple experiencing an elongated divorce, saying it's just our calling to live out marital discord before the world. This is tragedy. Let's just use that word. This is tragedy. But then she goes on and she says, it's a part of our charism. That means gift. It's in the word charismatic or charismata. This is our gift in this day and age. In other words, the rest of the church should, she's suggesting, just be thankful for the gift of the Episcopal Church and, to use her words, keeping questions of human sexuality in conversation. Well, she went on, and there's a whole lot going on here. Of course, another one of the issues having to do with homosexuality in the Episcopal Church USA is that diocese by diocese, there are some who are experimenting with and accepting blessings of same-sex relationships. She spoke to that as well.
And I'm certainly aware that there are people who wish that we'd finalized or come to some full decision about blessing unions before we elected a man in a committed relationship. But that's what God gave us, and so that's what we're dealing with.
Okay, little theology here. Notice the language very carefully. She said it was her church that elected an openly gay man in what the church for 2,000 years would see as an open act of defiance against the word of God. And she says, and these are her words, but that's what God gave us. No kidding. Well, she went on, just a couple of other things before we get to the heart of this discussion. But in her conversation with Michael Paulson of the Boston Globe, she was asked the question, if you have to choose between gays and lesbians and the Anglican Communion, which would you serve? Here's her answer.
I think that's a faithless place. I don't believe God's going to call us to a choice like that.
So in other words, I'm not going to answer your question. But in reality, they already have answered it. They've already decided that they're going to tell the Anglican Communion to take a hike. They didn't use that language, but they've been presented with what would legally be called a series of ultimatums. And in every case, they've simply turned it back. Let me read to you, though, the part of her interview that really gets my attention. And first of all, this is Mr. Paulson's summary of what she had to say. In an interview during a visit to Boston, Presiding Bishop Catherine Jeffords Shorey compared the gay rights struggle to battles over slavery and women's rights and said she believes that it has become a vocation for the Episcopal Church to keep questions of human sexuality in conversation and before not just the rest of our own church, but the rest of the world. Jeffords Shorey said that it could take 50 years for the debate over homosexuality to be resolved, but that she believes it will happen. She said she hopes that the Anglican Communion, an umbrella organization including the Episcopal Church and the Church of England, will stay together. Well, she had more to say about that. That really gets to the heart of where this church stands and furthermore, where it stands before the Anglican Communion. Listen carefully to these words. This is a direct quote, as reported in the Boston Globe, from the presiding bishop. She said this, "Where the protesters are in some parts of Africa or in other parts of the Anglican Communion today is where this church and this society we live in was 50 years ago. And for us to assume that people can move that distance in a year or in a relatively instantaneous manner is perhaps faithless. That kind of movement and development has taken us a good deal of pain and energy over 40 or 50 years. And I think we have to make some space so that others can make that journey as well." End quote. Okay. That has to be one of the most condescending statements I've ever heard from any leader in any context anywhere. Because what she's saying is these Africans are living in the Dark Ages. They're just not illuminated yet. They're not up to where we are. They don't see what we see. They haven't learned what we learn. They haven't joined the march of progress that we have joined. In other words, Jeffords Shorey argues that time is on her side. The African churches will one day simply have to grow up and learn to play the game. They'll have to learn to replace the authority of the Bible with the authority of modern therapeutic ideologies. They'll have to learn to jettison biblical morality in favor of modern sexual lifestyles. They'll have to learn to use interpretive techniques in order to make the Bible mean the opposite of what it says. They'll have to get over their strange notion that the Creator has a design for human sexuality. They will have to denounce chastity and embrace sexual liberation. The presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA says, let's give these churches time. After all, you can't expect the Global South churches to go through this revolution in a day. This isn't just about the Episcopal Church, even though that church is front and center in this conversation. This is about the collision between theological compromise and biblical truth. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. The presiding bishop has given the African churches and all Christians a challenge. I want to know what you think about it. We'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number to join the conversation, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. From Tampa, Florida, Pat's on the line. Listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Pat.
Dr. Mohler, I just happened to hear your show on the way home from work for the third time, and all three times you've been talking about the Episcopal Church. I am an Episcopalian, and I'm in the Diocese of Southwest Florida. The Episcopal Church is struggling to try to remain part of the Anglican Communion, and I know we as the diocese are looking at how we can do that. There's a Windsor report that came out of Canterbury, and this is something I guess I was concerned because it made it sound when you were talking that the Episcopal Church is moving in a direction other than the way we really are moving.
Well, you're going to have to explain that because the Windsor report called upon the Episcopal Church USA to repent of having elected an openly gay bishop, to pledge to cease from electing any more and to stop any movement towards the blessing of same-sex unions. And the agreement out of Dar es Salaam just a couple of weeks ago unanimously called upon the church to allow episcopal oversight from outside the United States. And the House of Bishops conclusively turned all of this down just a few weeks ago. So what do we have confused?
That, you know, you're right on all those facts. In Texas, however, the discussion occurred about what is called primatial oversight from outside of the United States, particularly someone from Africa. And the reason that that was rejected had more to do with our historical foundation in terms of when we first came from England and were in the colonies, accepting oversight from anyone outside of this country, including England. And so it was more of a political reason than anything.
But the bottom line is the answer was no, no, no to everything that the Anglican Communion has requested.
Well, you need to read what our bishop has written in Southwest Florida in response to what many bishops in the Episcopal Church, not all bishops, but many bishops, are struggling to do, which is, A, remain part of the Anglican Communion, not just become a consortium of churches here under somebody else's primatial oversight. And Bishop Shorey, there are ways that you can interpret what a person says. And I understood when I was listening, I just happened to turn it on when you were reading what she had said or reporting what she had said. I understand that in a totally different context than I think the way you're interpreting it. I don't think she was being insulting to anybody. I remember years ago when I was a Roman Catholic, a moral theology professor saying that the Roman Catholic Church had been dragged into the 20th century 100 years behind everybody else. And I think all she's trying to say is that historically in any denomination, we have to address cultural issues, and not everybody in different locations are in exactly the same place in terms of being able to even look at or address those issues.
Yeah, I don't think anyone's going to disagree that people can be in different places. But Pat, what about her big argument that progress means you normalize homosexuality, that opposition to normalizing homosexuality is backwards? I mean, that's what she says.
Well, I didn't hear her say that, and I've never heard Catherine Shorey say that. What she has always said is,
well, we just played her voice on this.
Individuals have a place within a church in terms of being ministered to, and that we are, as a church, in the process of exploring what else that might mean.
Just so I'm clear, though, I mean, that is what she said. Do you think that the election of an openly gay bishop was an action directly contrary to the Word of God?
Yes.
You do?
I do.
Okay, but you heard her say that she thinks it was a great blessing to the church.
Most of my diocese, and we're not one of the major conservative dioceses, that have talked about withdrawing from the Episcopal Communion.
Okay, well, I guess the point is, again, how do you respond when the presiding bishop of your church says what you think to be directly contrary to the Word of God is a great blessing?
I will tell you how. Our church is founded on what we call a three-legged stool: scripture, tradition, and reason. And, you know, we have always been a church of dialogue and a church that discusses issues that are controversial among its membership. And we try to work our way through those things.
Okay, well, I tell you what, we're heading into a break. Thanks for your call, Pat. I think you raised more questions than you answered, but appreciate your call. To join the conversation, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the program. The presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA has made an incredible statement that that she believes that given time, the church in Africa, for instance, the Church of Nigeria, headed by Archbishop Peter Akinola, will actually catch up with the American church. You just have to give them time, she said. Eventually, they too will come to embrace the normalization of homosexuality and all the rest. Do you think that's right? Do you think she is correct in this? The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Fascinating caller we had from Florida. I really appreciated Pat's call. And, you know, where she ended is where I think we have to pick up here for just a moment. And interestingly, it ties directly to yesterday's program. At about the end of Ask Anything Wednesday yesterday, I was asked about a defense of sola scriptura, and I talked about how that operates. That is the principle, a very important Reformation principle of scripture alone as the final authority. And I mentioned, and as a matter of fact, I quoted a man who, for most of his life, considered himself a good Anglican, and that was John Wesley and the Wesleyan tradition, in identifying four sources of authority in Christian theology. And he started with scripture and then added tradition and experience and reason. And at the end of the call there, when we were having our conversation with Pat, she mentioned, and I want to get this right, a three-legged stool upon which her church sits. And I think she said it was scripture and experience and reason. And but I'm sure tradition is a part of that, too. It's a multi-source authority. And intellectual and theological honesty compels us to say that no matter who we are, all of those things have an influence on us. Reason, experience, tradition. We're all traditioned people. We honor the role of reason, and we obviously learn many things by experience. But when it comes to the most important issues of life, the question is which authority has to be paramount and has to be recognized as paramount in order for anything to make sense. And I would argue that the only legitimate evangelical method, the only legitimate theological method, is that which sees Scripture as the norm that trumps all other norms. The final voice eventually has to be the voice of Scripture. That's what sola scriptura means. It doesn't mean that there are no other voices. It means that Scripture alone, in the end, is the... here's the Latin, and those students here on my campus know that I recite this all the time because it's a formula that really helps us all to remember this. It's norma normans non normata. Now, there you go. You can have a little bit of Latin to use over the dinner table tonight. It just simply means that Scripture is the norm of all norms and that it cannot be normed. In other words, Scripture norms everything else. Scripture trumps everything else. If reason says this and Scripture says something else, Scripture corrects reason. Scripture corrects experience. Scripture corrects tradition. Tradition's important. But Scripture is even more important than tradition. And on an issue like this, where Scripture is so clear, the election of an openly gay man as bishop or the blessing of same-sex unions is in direct defiance of Scripture. Now, there are people that try to gloss over that or even to misrepresent that. Pretty awkward attempts, by the way, to make the Scripture say what it doesn't say and appear not to say what it does say. But the interesting thing about this interview is that this bishop, who holds the highest office in her church here at the Episcopal Church USA, believes that time's on her side, at least in terms of where the African churches will eventually have to end up. Calling from Memphis, Tennessee, Mark's on the line. Go ahead, Mark.
Hey, good afternoon, Alan. I just wanted to say that, you know, in 1930s, Anglicans approved birth control. The rest of the Protestant denominations followed suit. And later they started ordaining women. Some of the Protestant denominations followed suit. Now they're going to have same-sex marriages. I mean, that's my...
Oh, Mark, we lost you there, right, with the word same-sex marriages. But we got the point, and I appreciate that. You know, one of the interesting things here is history. And I have a lot of good friends who are Anglicans and Episcopalians as well. One of my favorite Episcopal figures is an historian who has taught for many years at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. His name is John Shelton Reed. And in one of his books dealing with these things, he says, look, you know, how much consistency do you expect out of a church established by Henry VIII? And, you know, that's just a part of the history here, because Henry VIII had many purposes in establishing the Church of England, but theological purity was not first and foremost among them. And the reality is that the Anglican experiment has always been something of a meeting place of different traditions. And if, for instance, the whole idea of a via media, that is of a middle way, has been, at least among some Anglicans, present from the very beginning, and even in the Elizabethan settlement, so named for Elizabeth I, with the development of Cranmer's Prayer Book, for instance, you had a lot of compromise there. And so if you just look at the Anglican Communion throughout its history, it's included more low church types, and especially, for instance, brilliantly and wonderfully, faithfully demonstrated by the Puritans, but also the more Anglo-Catholic side, you know, that are Catholics in so many ways, except for the fact that they are identified with the Anglican Communion rather than the Roman Catholic Church. And so you have the Anglo-Catholics on one side, and you had the Low Church Puritans on the other. You've had more liberals and more evangelicals and all this mixed. But what's really interesting, and this is where I'm going to come back to what Mark had to say, because he said the Anglican Communion has been on a slide. And that's true, although without any hesitation, I want to say almost all denominations have been on a slide. You know, certainly all the liberal Protestant denominations in the U.S. have been in this path for a long time. The Episcopal Church may be ahead of some and behind others in this, but it's basically there. And yet I would also say, before we say the Anglican Communion's going that way, we need to say let's wait and see. Because the interesting phenomenon, the most interesting phenomenon right now in the entire Anglican context is that which is really perhaps described best by Philip Jenkins, when he writes that the average Anglican today in America is not a member of the British House of Lords, but is rather a mother of seven in Uganda. In other words, the population of the membership of the Anglican Communion has shifted way south. And in shifting south, it's also shifting in a far more traditional, far more biblical, far more conservative direction. Now, Jeffert Shorey, the presiding bishop, that is, Presiding Bishop Catherine Jeffert Shorey of the Episcopal Church USA, is sure that history is on her side and that eventually the logic of modernity will pull the global south up to where the Episcopal Church is in embracing these sexual lifestyles. You know, I'm going to pray that the opposite happens. I'm going to pray that the churches of the global south, including people like Archbishop Peter Akinola in Uganda and Nigeria, can pull the North American Church, not just the Episcopal Church, but all of the North American Church, back to a far more biblical position. I'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. I've been ruminating just a little bit on Pat's statement, our caller from Florida, who said she's listened to the program a few times, and every time it seems like I'm talking about the Episcopal Church. Well, the Episcopal Church is big time in the news, although it's not something we talk about all the time on this program. It is a flashpoint to which we return from time to time, because it has become something of a laboratory, a test case for all of us to watch what happens when these issues are discussed within a denomination's life. Interesting to hear the presiding bishop say it's her church's vocation to live this conversation out before the watching world. Well, Bishop Jeffert Shorey, we're watching and trying to draw the right lessons from this. Not the lessons I believe she would have us to draw, however. Looking around the world, it is interesting to see some of the things going on. You not only have the rise of the global south, which is not only an Anglican phenomenon, but affecting other denominations as well. You also have interesting testimonies from place to place about what happens when you try to establish atheism. It just doesn't work. For instance, in North Korea, big reports coming out of what's going on there, big changes perhaps in store. But what is in place there is official atheism and a state religion known as Juche. Now, they say it's not a religion. They claim to be atheistic. But as Kim Il-sung, the late dictator of North Korea, described this particular belief system, it is, and I quote, the independent stance of rejecting dependence of others and of using one's own powers, believing in one's own strength, and displaying the revolutionary spirit of self-reliance. It's a mandatory philosophy taught at every grade level and all the rest, and it, of course, is focused on the great leader and the great father, they call him. By the way, here's a report on the current job titles held by Kim Jong-il, the current dictator of North Carolina. Get these. These are his titles, official titles, granted to him by the government. He is supreme commander at the forefront of the struggle against imperialism and the United States. He is the greatest saint who rules with extensive magnanimity. He is the best leader who realized human wisdom, the eternal bosom of hot love, master of literature, arts, and architecture, humankind's greatest musical genius, guardian deity of the planet, power incarnate with endless creativity, and the world's greatest writer. The North Korean government has responded to the rumor that Kim Jong-il wears 4-inch platform shoes. He is reported to be 5'6", reporting this rumor to be a vicious American propagandist, imperialist piece of propaganda. According to the official history of North Korea, Kim Jong-il, his wife gave birth to his son, the current Kim Jong-il, in a log cabin on Korea's sacred Mount Paektu. His birth was marked by a double rainbow. The first time he went golfing, he scored 5 holes-in-1 and finished 38 under par. Well, if you don't worship God, you're going to worship something. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Miller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.